The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul warned in several places. You're very familiar with the passage of Scripture where Paul talked to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about in the last days that there would come a great falling away and that people would begin to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, is what he called it. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said that we know that in the last days perilous times will come, and he began to describe how people would manifest themselves in that day, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said that there will come a time when men will not endure sound doctrine, but that they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, I believe false prophets have always been around. I believe that the world has always had a voice of truth and a voice of deception in it. That's from the beginning of creation when Satan brought the temptation, even to today. There have always been voices of truth. The voice of God has always spoken into his creation. But there's always been also the voice of the enemy. Israel had true prophets of God. Israel had false prophets of God. That's always been true. But I think if you read the Scripture, that as we approach the coming of the day of the Lord, as we approach the second coming of Christ, which I believe the rapture precedes that by 7 years, but as we approach the end of time, I think the Scripture makes it very clear that false prophets will abound, that they will begin to increase, that they will, the enemy, according to Revelation chapter 13, Satan knows that he has a short time left. And so as he understands the approaching of the day of the Lord, he intensifies his efforts to bring about deception into the world that's around us. I want to caution you folks, your children must be grounded in the Word of God. If they are not grounded in the Word of God, they're going to be led astray by the deception. They're already being led astray by the deception. It will get worse and worse until the time when the Antichrist arrives on the scene. This world will be easy pickings for his deception, because they will have already fallen under the spirit of the Antichrist that's at work among us. I'm gonna speak about the Antichrist in a couple Wednesday nights from now. But false prophets are all over the place today. Many of them standing in churches on Sunday morning just like I am, preaching a false gospel. They're not preaching the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to call names this morning, but they're leaving out huge portions of God's Word. They're bringing confusion into the body. They're abandoning some clear scriptural precepts that have been the standard of the church for 2,000 years. And because false prophets are abounding, biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. People don't know what the Word of God says. And the reality is that you can see that the false prophets are successful because of the amount of biblical illiteracy that's in our culture today. But now here's just a little simple truth. People generally hear what they want to hear and believe what they want to believe. Regardless of what the evidence is, people generally hear what they want to hear and believe what they want to believe, even if it's false. Now, three places I think that there are critical errors going on, and false prophets are using these, and people are grabbing a hold of these principles and are being led astray. Three primary areas I'll say. There's a lot of some of them are so far off base they're heretical. But a lot of the deception is just a slow, subtle shift away from biblical truth. By the way, C.S. Lewis in the book Screwtape Letters, he said the safest path to hell was the one that had a gentle slope underfoot, that nobody realized where they were headed, that it was a slow, gradual descent into deception. And I believe that's still the enemy's favorite tactic. I believe that's still his favorite tool. I don't think I got to worry about any of you going out there in the woods tonight and drawing a pentagram in the sand and sacrificing a goat in the middle of it in worship of Satan. That's not his favorite tool. It's hard for him to lead people that deeply into deception immediately. But a slow, subtle shift away from biblical truth will have the same effect. It just takes a little longer to get there. And so three primary areas that I believe there's some false prophets that are teaching it, and there are people that hear it and they want to hear it and they believe it because they want to believe it, but it's false. And I'm just going to give you three, and then we're going to concentrate on one. That whole business of judge not is, and I said, we had one of our devotions this week centered around that, and I sent out a daily devotion. That whole business of judge not is one of the most misapplied, misinterpreted passage of Scripture in all of God's Word. People take Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and make it say all kind of things that it does not say. It is a total misrepresentation, a total misapplication of what Jesus said. Most people that use it have elevated tolerance to the highest virtue. That tolerance is the high, you can't judge anybody, and if you do, you're guilty of the greatest and grossest sin among humanity. They have elevated tolerance, and they are criticizing justice and judgment as a vice. That's not the, and I don't have time to dig into that. That is not the application. In fact, if you keep reading in that passage, Jesus made it very clear that you have to make judgments. He, in that same passage, in the same context, he said, judge a tree by the fruit that it bears. Either make it good or make it bad. But you got to say, this is right, that's wrong. He said, don't cast your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy to the dogs. In order for you to know when it's time to walk away from somebody, you've got to know when to stop casting your pearls before swine. You've got to make a judgment call. We all make judgment calls in the world. We do. Most of the time when people use Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, they are using that to vindicate a particular sin in their own life and try to justify that sin. That is absolutely not the context. Jesus was condemning hypocritical and hypercritical judgment in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. The sin that's kin to that one, that's being twisted, is that simple. And people, I hear people say it, Christian people say it, sin is sin. All sin is equal. No sin is worse than another. In scope or in consequence, a life in the pit of hell. It is. I don't care. You cannot want to hear that. You cannot want to believe that this morning. But I would challenge you to show me in Scripture that all sin is equal. Sin is equal in one sense, and that is that all sin has the ability to condemn us before a holy God. But when you look at the scope and consequence of sin, and this is clear just from this. If I sin in a way that hurts me, it's bad. If I sin in a way that hurts me and somebody else, it's worse. And nobody believes this anyway, in reality. We don't punish crime equally. And nobody in this room believes that a child stealing a nickel piece of candy is the equivalent to a man raping a child. Nobody in here believes that. Because we have better sense than that. There is a sense of justice behind God's condemnation of sin. Look in the Old Testament. Sometimes a man could sin and all he had to do was bring a specific offering before the Lord and offer it as a sacrifice. Other times a man could be guilty of a sin and God said, take the man outside the city and stone him to death. Obviously, there was some sin in the eyes of God that was bigger than other. Jesus looked at a city that had refused to hear his word, that had seen all the great miracles that he had performed, and he said this, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Because if they had heard and seen the things done in Sodom and Gomorrah that I have done in you, they would have repented a long time ago. And he said, therefore, they are guilty of greater condemnation. And the Bible says that those that have been given, of those to whom much have been given, much shall be required. I can show you all through God's Word where all sin is not equal. It is not equal in its scope. It is not equal in its consequence. But a lot of times people use that little phrase, all sin is sin, to turn around and say, because you have sin in your life, you can't judge the sin in my life. It would require perfection on all of our parts in order to call something right or wrong. And then nobody would be qualified to say, this is right, that or no. When you talk about condemnation, that's a whole different story. I don't have the ability or capacity or authority to condemn anybody to hell. That's God's job. But I can tell you that's right and that's wrong because God said it's right or wrong. And the third, I think, primary area of deception, and all of these are interrelated, but judge not as being misinterpreted and misapplied. Sin is sin. The way that that's being promoted in the world, that all sin is equal, is false. That is not a teaching that you can glean from God's Word. And thirdly, there's a whole redefinition of love going on today. Well, we just got to love people. We just got to love people. The problem is that is we have redefined love to make love a warm and fuzzy feeling. We have redefined love and said, if we really love somebody, we'll never offend anybody. If we really love somebody, we'll never correct anybody. If we really love somebody, we'll never judge anybody. We just got to love people where they are. Love people for whatever they're doing. Just love people. Now, I believe that there is a sense that that is true, but we have reduced love to simply that warm, fuzzy, accept everybody for who they are and for what they do. And that is a misrepresentation of the love of God. Even though I think all three of those subjects are interrelated and they're all connected to each other. I'm just going to focus on that last one this morning. It's Valentine's week. By the way, men, it's Thursday. This is Valentine's week. And so we're going to concentrate on this concept of what biblical love looks like. For the most part, we understand love in the sense of benevolence, that if we love somebody, we will be benevolent, we'll be giving to them. We look at love in the sense of being merciful to people and being kind to people. When we talk about love, those are all the words that come to mind. Being kind, being good, being giving, being accepting. And we understand that love consists of all those things. Surely it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes it abundantly clear that love does all these things. Love does not do these things. And we may not apply it, but we do understand that love means benevolence, kindness, mercy, grace. Love means all of those things. And Christ's command to us is that we love each other as he has loved us. That's his command. And he said, if you do that, then all the world know you're my disciples. Love each other as I have loved you, that you also love one another. All of the above apply. Of course, the Bible says that Christ is benevolent to us. Christ is merciful to us. Christ is kind to us. He is all of those things. So that indeed is an aspect of his love. But there's one element of God's love that we don't talk about a lot today that is completely overlooked today. Another element of the love of Christ, and I'm just going to call it this morning, love in the woodshed. And listen to me, some of the young folks might not understand what a woodshed is, but we know that in our culture today, when you talked about somebody getting taken to the woodshed, that means they got took out back and they got their tail tore up. A woodshed was a good place to find a board, or a good place to find a switch, or a good place to find a strap of leather that you needed across your backside. So that whole element of the love of God, that God loves us enough to take us to the woodshed, is a missing element of Christianity today. It's not being preached in pulpits. It's not being believed by the people of God, but it is a very real part of the love of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us so much that he will discipline us and he will correct us in order to pull us back into relationship and fellowship with himself. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, this is just going to be a jumping off point this morning. I don't have a fancy outline, but I'm going to give you a scripture-saturated message this morning, because this ain't my teaching. This is the Word of God's teaching. This is what God said about his love for us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, this is written and read in my Bible, which means this is Jesus speaking to the pastor of the church, the angel of that church, the messenger of that church, telling him what to preach to the church, and he's concluding that message to the church at Laodicea, and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, or quickly, therefore, repent of your sin. The words of Jesus to a church that is lukewarm, content with who they are, and self-deceived. By the way, the church at Laodicea was the only church in the book of Revelation that Jesus had no commendation for. Everything about that church was ugly to him. He said, I want to vomit them out of my mouth. They are not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm. I'll spew them out. And Jesus says to that church, because you're not, because of who you are and where you are, and because you don't think you need me, I'm going to do this to you. And he said, and this is why, because I love you. And those that I love, I will rebuke, I will correct. And those that will not respond to the correction, I will chasten. Love rebukes, which just means it points out what's wrong. It corrects. It says, that's wrong. That's wrong. And if there is not a proper response to the rebuke, then it is, I chasten. Love rebukes and chastens. Love rebukes and chastens. Love will take you to the woodshed. God is love, and God will take disobedient, rebellious children to the woodshed in a season of rebuke and a season of chastening. Now, that's a concept that's found all the way through the Bible. I'm going to walk you through some verses very quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. In Psalm 93:12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. The psalmist said, happy is the man that you whip, because you deal with him as a son. You teach him your ways. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be ye weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father in whom he delighteth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, moving into the New Testament. I'm going to come back to this passage in a few minutes, but the Apostle Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, in other words, if we would take a look at our own life and recognize where we're going astray, there would be no need for other people to judge us. But then he went on to say, but when we are judged, when we refuse to take a look at our life and judge ourselves, when we refuse to acknowledge this is right, this is wrong, and correct ourselves, the recourse is that when we don't judge ourselves, the recourse is that we are judged and we are then chastened by the Lord so that we would not be condemned with the world. Now, the primary New Testament passage on this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And several of those verses that I just read are kind of encapsulated in this one single passage of Scripture. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, he said, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Sometimes earthly fathers get it wrong. They do it for the wrong reasons. They do it with the wrong motivations. But the Bible says, but God, he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now, no chastening, no whipping, no trip to the woodshed. For the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised, or which are corrected thereby. So, here's what I think the Scripture is teaching, especially in Hebrews chapter 12. If you claim to be a child of God, and you live in and love sin, let me rephrase it. If you are a child of God, and you begin to live in and love sin, God's going to take you to the woodshed. Now, you might be sitting there, well, preacher, you don't know what's going on in my life, and I surely ain't in the woodshed. Well, two things. Either hold on, it's coming. God is long-suffering and patient. Peter made that abundantly clear. Don't you think for a moment that the long-suffering and patience of God means that he ain't going to do what he said he'd do. Or number two, you're not truly a Christian. If you can continue to live in sin and love sin and God don't take you to the woodshed, you better check up on your relationship. There is such a thing as a false profession of faith. There is such a thing as people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not? Jesus will say, depart from me, you lover of iniquity, I never knew you. The Bible makes it clear that if God's people begin to live in sin, the Lord will rebuke them and chasten them because He loves them. Love that will not correct, love that will not chasten, is not the love of God. It is not the Father's love. In fact, you might even argue, based on some of what the Scripture says, that if you say that you love somebody and you're unwilling to correct them, you're unwilling to rebuke them, you're unwilling to chasten them, that in fact you don't love them at all, you may in fact hate them. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says this, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that refuses to correct his son hates him. But he that loveth his son chasten him betimes," which just means as often as necessary. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but a rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Foolishness is bound in our heart. But if you love your son, your child, you understand that rebuke and chastening is part of him growing up and becoming what he needs to be or she needs to be. And so you bear the rod of correction in order that you can drive foolishness from him and spare his life. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. "Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell." Now the implication there is that you don't beat him with a rod, you won't deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Now you understand, all those passages of Scripture in Proverbs are talking about a biological, physical father and mother that take it upon themselves to love their child in such a way that when their child goes astray, they rebuke them. They rebuke that child or chasten that child. I don't believe every time a child messes up, you're supposed to whip him. I think that there is a time when you correct him with your words and with your voice, and then when the correction of the words and the voice and the command doesn't work, and then you have to pull out that rod for rebellion in their life. I understand that. And I don't think that ever means that you abuse a child. I know that you use that term, we use that term in Proverbs, if you beatest him with the rod. And we think, oh, how awful that is. I'm going to tell you something. In our culture, we think that we're wiser than the God that created us, and that is foolishness. God knows how He made us. He knows what works in our life. And if He said, "Fathers, rebuke and reprove your children. If you love them, if you want them to be prosperous, if you want to save them from hell, then you got to do this." Then He is using His own pattern and His own example of how He deals with His children to instruct us how to deal with our children. So it can be argued, if you're unwilling to bring correction, if you're unwilling to rebuke, if you're unwilling to chasten somebody, you don't really love folks at all. At least you don't love them like God loves them. You don't love them like God loves you, because God said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now I could go on, but that's sufficient. I could give you 100 more verses of Scripture and examples in Scripture, but that's sufficient. God loves us too much to let us rebel against Him without consequence. Now, it don't feel good to Him. It don't feel good to us. I can tell you this as a daddy myself. I have never enjoyed whipping a child. And I would say this, if you enjoyed it, you might want to check yourself. It's not anything that I've ever wanted to do. It was something that I knew had to be done. I've been on the receiving end of the woodshed trip a bunch of times. More times than I care to remember. At home, at school, when I was growing up, anybody in the neighborhood had permission to whip you. I remember going to my cousin Ray McMillan's, y'all. His mama was the real deal now. When somebody wouldn't fess up and say, "I did it," she'd lined a whole crew up I'm going to whip all of you. And these days, time you if you take somebody else, if you even rebuke somebody else's child, they want to fist fight with you. But in the day and age that I grew up in, my mama come pick me up from Ray's mama's house and face say, I whipped teeth, and mama would hug her neck and say, God bless you. Thank you. She'd say, thank you for loving my child like I love him. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We need to get back some of them days. When we see somebody risking their life, when we see somebody risking their future, when we understand that's going to hurt them, that's going to destroy them, if we're not willing to step up and say, hey, that's wrong, and you need to respond to the rebuke because what comes next is chastening, we don't love them enough. Because God loves us enough. He said it in His Word. He loves us enough to rebuke us and chasten us. It don't feel good for Him. It sure don't feel good for us. But God understands that this is for our good. It is for our growth. And ultimately, it is for His glory. Listen, I've been corrected enough times in my life. I can look back and tell you that's when I learned not to do that. That's when I learned that wasn't good for me. That's when I grew. That's when I learned to put away childish things and become a man. Now, let me just pause and make a... Because we confuse this sometimes. Well, preacher, people in the world are living wicked, wicked lives, and God ain't doing nothing to them. Well, you got to understand... The message this morning is Jesus is talking to His people. He's talking to His people in Deuteronomy. So God's dealing with His people and with the world a little differently. Not that He doesn't love the world. He proved His love for the world that He sent His Son to take on the punishment of their sin. But for the most part, in fact, you can find this all through the Psalms. Asaph wrote, I think it's Psalm 77. I always get that number wrong. But he's wrote in a song, and he said, I was looking around one day at how prosperous the wicked were. And it seemed like they never had any heartache. They never had any hardship. They were always getting along. They were wealthy, and they were enjoying their life. And I looked at the righteous, and the righteous seemed to be under all kind of intense persecution and affliction. And Asaph said, my feet almost slipped. In other words, I almost backslid. Because I thought it'd be better for me to be wicked and escape all of this than to be righteous and live under this chastening. And then he said this, and then I went to the house of the Lord. And when I understood what their end was, I repented. See, listen to me. For the lost of this world, for the people that are not saved, for the folks that are not Christians, most of God's judgment, most of God's justice is reserved for the day of judgment. Now, I can prove it to you in a whole bunch of passages of Scripture. That's not to say that God never punishes the wicked. Sometimes people take it so far that God, and Herod's a good example. Herod took it too far, and God smote Herod dead. Pharaoh took it too far, and Pharaoh lost his oldest son. Nebuchadnezzar took it too far, and God made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like an ox for 7 years until his senses returned. So yeah, God sometimes judges very harshly with the wicked, but for the most part, as a general rule, God's just judgment for the wicked of this world is reserved for the day of judgment, which is when Christ returns at the end of tribulation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You want me to tell you how He does that? He rebukes you and He chastens you. He will take you to the woodshed to deliver you from that thing that is about to destroy your life, that is about to destroy your testimony, that is hindering your growth, that is robbing Him of His glory. God will take you to the woodshed because you are His child. On the other hand, He withholds His judgment. He reserves His judgment for the unjust, which is just another way to say the unsaved or the wicked, those that have not been justified. He reserves that justice until the day of judgment where they'll be punished. And by the way, it's an awful punishment. It is an awful end. I don't care how prosperous or how easy their life has been. That is not a judgment of correction. It is a judgment of condemnation. The Lord corrects His children. And He will ultimately condemn and punish those who are not His children. So, how does He do that? How does God correct His children? Through His book. You ever been reading this and you read a particular passage and you say, uh-oh, I see that. You ever had a passage of Scripture just, yep, that's me. He corrects us through His Word. Ephesians says that He's washing us by it. He told Timothy, through the Apostle Paul, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. With all longsuffering and doctrine. How does God correct us? Through His Word. He tells us when we're astray. He tells us when we're living the wrong way, when we're not doing the right things. He does it by His Spirit. Y'all ever... If the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, if He lives in you, the Bible says that you don't even need anybody to tell you that it's sinful, because the Holy Spirit does that. That He convicts you of sin and convinces you of righteousness and of judgment, which could include the rebuke and the correction and the chastening of the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit said, you keep doing that. You keep doing that. You're going to stop your growth. You're going to hinder your testimony. You're going to rob God of His glory, and God's going to whip you. That's the Holy Spirit in us. We don't need anybody else to tell us. The Holy Spirit says, That's the reason when you see folks get saved, whether they've been under the preaching of God's Word for a long time or a short time, when they get saved, they automatically begin to know that there's some things in their life that does not line up. Why? Because the Bible says that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is like the Word of God written on our hearts. So that we know what to do. We know what not to do. Now there's a danger of you grieving the Holy Spirit. There's a danger of you quenching the Holy Spirit. There's a danger of you not hearing Him because you don't want to hear Him. But God corrects by His Word. He corrects by His Spirit. God will correct us with each other. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore him. Restore him in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that in the body of Christ, we got to love each other enough to say, you're wrong. That's wrong. Not in a mean, condescending, judgmental way, but in a, I'm not going to let you go down this path without letting you know where it ends. But and listen, we're not any better. We're not any less prone. Do it in the spirit of meekness, because you could also be tempted the same way. But we're supposed to reach out and lovingly correct one another. And the Bible even goes so far as to say that if we go to a brother and try to set things right in his life, if we go and try to offer some correction and some rebuke and some reproof with the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, and that brother or sister won't hear what we have to say, then we're to go get another brother and sister and take them back with us and sit down and reason with them again. And then the Bible says, and if that person won't hear that rebuke or won't receive that reproof, we are to bring them before the church. And according to the Apostle Paul, you're to put them out of the church. Now, we don't want to hear that today. We don't want to apply that today. But I can tell you why. Because we think in our minds that we know more than God knows. And that's not true. Amen. The Lord understands and knows that there is in every child of God, there is something in that child of God that wants to be united with the body of Christ and with the family of God. And sometimes the only recourse left is to let that child go to the woodshed and get that rebuke and get that chastening so that he repents and come back. It's exactly what happened in the book of 1 Corinthians when they rebuked that man in the church for his sexual immorality and his sin. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, he's repented, bring him back into the fold. So how does he correct us? Through His Word, by His Spirit, by our counsel with one another. by the disciplinary action of the church. Some people use the term excommunicate, but I prefer the term disfellowship, because the Apostle Paul said, when somebody is behaving in that manner who calls himself a brother or a child of God, don't even eat with him. Break fellowship. That's Bible. Whether we like it or not, that's Bible. And Paul made it very clear. I'm not telling you to treat people in the world like that. They got a day of judgment coming. But the people in the church, we have a responsibility to live a different life. Now, you ever heard, y'all ever count with your kids? One. Two. Usually you don't never get past two. If you hadn't spared the rod, usually two will do it. And somebody will get about the business of doing what you told them to do. But here's the thing. If God has corrected us by His Word, and by His Spirit, and by the counsel of the church, by the counsel of the friend or a brother or the church, and we say, I ain't going to hear it, I ain't going to do it, welcome to the woodshed. Are you ready for the disciplinary hand of God on your life? And you say, preacher, what does that look like? Well, it can come all kind of ways. I don't think there's any limitation. When Israel wouldn't hear the prophets that were speaking into their lives over and over and over, trying to warn them, telling them what God was going to do, they wouldn't listen. God used Babylon as an instrument to punish Israel, to correct them. Read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't even understand that. He said, God, I don't get this now. I don't get the fact that you're going to use a nation that's more wicked than we are to correct your children. And God, I'm paraphrasing. You go read it yourself. God said, absolutely. And Babylon's got their day of justice coming. They've got their day of judgment coming. But for right now, they're a tool in my hand, and I'll use them against my own people to correct them. By the way, after the Babylonian captivity, guess what? Israel got back in line with God, and they found a season of prosperity under the Medes and the Persians, and were able to rebuild the temple and establish worship in a season of prosperity. Why? Because they had responded to the chastening of the Lord. God brought them back. Samson lost his eyes, and he lost his freedom. Listen, Samson was born from the womb to be a servant of God. And you'll find that it's hard-pressed to look at Samson's life and find any redeeming quality whatsoever in his life. But God took Samson to the woodshed. God can do anything He wants to do and be just in doing it. You understand that? He is absolutely just. So what He does is right. When David was guilty of his sin with Bathsheba, and I believe, based on what the Scripture says, Bathsheba hid that sin from most people for nearly a year. Now, he knew what the Word said. I believe he knew what his own conscience was telling him. When he heard Nathan the prophet bring along that little story about stealing another man's lamb, it made him furious. So there was a spirit that was still present in his life that he knew right from wrong. But David said this in Psalm 32, when I kept silent. In other words, in those days when I knew that I was in sin and I was still hiding that sin, my bones ached. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Verse 4, for day and night thy hand, God's hand, was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know what David said? And that day when I hid my sin, my physical body hurt, and my spirit dried up inside me. The Bible says if we cherish sin in our heart, God will hide His face from us, and He won't commune with us as we pray. That'll dry your spirit up. That dams the well. That stops the spring. The Apostle Paul writing to that church in Corinth that hadn't disciplined themselves, they hadn't judged themselves. And listen, I know this is hard for me to even wrap my mind around, but they had literally turned the Lord's Supper into a feast of gluttony and drunkenness. Can you imagine that? They gathered together to eat the Lord's Supper, and they were all worried about who could get to the table first and who could drink the most wine. Well, they had a pagan culture that was influencing them and infecting them. And they hadn't dealt with the sin, and it had crept into the church and permeated the whole church. And here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh, talking about the Lord's Supper, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then there's this little sentence that says this: for this cause many are sick, weak and sickly among you, and many are dying. What in the world is Paul saying there? I've rebuked them by my word. I've rebuked them by my spirit. I have rebuked them by the Apostle Paul's voice speaking truth into their midst. And if they have not responded to that, then I take them to the woodshed. And he said, because of the way you're treating the Lord's Supper, because of the way you're conducting yourselves, you're treating, and he said it in that same passage, you can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of devils. You can't do both. You can't worship God and money. You can't be on both sides of the fence. You've got to declare your allegiance. But the Apostle Paul said, because you're trying to do this, because you're doing this, there are a lot of you that are weak and sickly, and some of you are dying. Why? Because God's taking you to the woodshed. Now, let me hasten to say this because somebody asked a question. Are all afflictions evidence of the chastening hand of God? No, I don't believe they are. In fact, the Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. All afflictions are not a sign of chastening, but some are. But some are. The Apostle Paul told that church at Corinth in chapter 5, verse 5, that man that's being sexually immoral before he corrupts the whole church, he said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What did the Apostle Paul say? The best thing you can do is send him to the woodshed. He's not going to hear you. He's not going to respond to you. Turn him over to God and let God deal with him. Let Satan inflict that punishment on him. And listen, Satan, he does not have more power or authority than our God. He has a limitation on his life, especially when it comes to the children of God. Satan appeared before God to talk about Job. Satan had no authority and no power to do anything to Job until God permitted it. So listen. If we really love each other, if we really love each other, we need to be willing to rebuke one another, to correct one another, and if necessary, chasten one another. And if we don't, God will. If we don't, He will. If we truly love the lost souls of this world, we must warn them that there is a final eternal judgment that is to come. And everybody who sins is not under the blood of Jesus Christ will be condemned at that judgment forever. Now, I know that's a message that the lost world don't want to hear. Jesus told us that in John chapter 3, that same passage where it says, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. Read the whole context. Jesus said, but people don't want to. They don't want the light to come because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness rather than the light. It is completely unloving for us to allow anybody to stay on a path of disaster without trying to prevent it. completely unloving. If we knew there was a bridge out ahead and we saw cars barreling down the highway towards it, we'd do everything we could to stop them from plunging off into their destruction. We need to do that for the lost souls that are on their road to hell. We need to do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ that have got off of the straight and narrow and are listening to the false prophets of this world and justifying their sin. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. By the way, you know where every lie comes from? Satan. He's the father of all of them. So if somebody comes and pats you on your back and you live in a life of sin, saying, it's all right, God still loves you, Satan just uses you as a mouthpiece. If you're unwilling to correct somebody that's going astray, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. They make you feel good for a moment, but they ignore the consequences that will soon follow. I'd rather be wounded by a friend. I told you a story before of the Huckleberry Finn of Folkestone, Georgia. A friend by the name of Andy didn't have any parental supervision. His grandmother gave up on trying to discipline him a long time ago. He lived his life any way he wanted to live it. He could stay out for as long as he wanted to stay. Actually tunneled under the movie theater in Folkestone. And had him a little room set up in the top where the projector room used to be. That was his hideout, his hangout. And I thought, that's the coolest thing in the world. He's an uptown Huckleberry Finn. And I was his Tom Sawyer. I remember telling him one night when I was looking at my watch and I thought, I got a 12 o'clock curfew and it's 11:45 and I need to go home. I remember telling him, Andy, man, I wish I could do like you do. Come and go as I please and do what I want. He looked at me straight in my face and he said, don't you ever wish that. He said, you got somebody at home loves you enough to care when you come home and whip your tail if you don't. And he said, I don't. He's in prison today, by the way. Love that can't be tough ain't never going to be enough. It ain't going to never be enough to deliver your family. It ain't going to never be enough to deliver your friend. It ain't never going to be enough to deliver your enemy. Jesus loves us enough to rebuke us and chasten us. We got to love each other like He loves us. Which means we got to be willing to be hated. Sometimes, like Jesus was hated. Y'all know they didn't kill him because he was a nice guy. They killed him because he brought light to darkness. They killed him because he brought life to death. They hated him because their deeds were evil. And we're going to have to be willing to be hated for His sake. Because ultimately that's what love does. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to speak light and life even if you hate me for the rest of your life. Because I love you too much to let you go down this path without warning you. Now, if there's ever been a time in our nation, if there's ever been a time in the church that we need to stand up and speak truth, it's today. Are you feeling some love in the woodshed? I remember early in my ministry here, somebody that had been here a long time heard me tell this story before too, but when I was a teenager, I had some major problems with ulcers in my mouth. My mouth would get so raw with little ulcers that I couldn't eat anything but soup. And they'd put me on prednisone, they'd go away, come right back. They'd put me on different kinds of antibiotics, they'd go away and come back. I was miserable. Couldn't hardly talk sometimes. And they told me that I'd grow out of it. It was an autoimmune deficiency. They said, you'll grow out of it. And I did. When I got into my 20s, they pretty much disappeared for the most part. And then about a year or two into my ministry here, they came back. I mean, with a vengeance. And I was having me a pity party one Saturday, or I think it was one Saturday afternoon, preparing for Sunday. And I was praying, and I said, Lord, I don't understand this. I can't hardly even talk. My mouth is so raw and sore. And you called me to use my mouth to proclaim your word. And here it is, it's eat up with these ulcers again. And just as clear as somebody speaking to me, he put his finger on something in my life that I'd been ignoring for a long time. That I knew was not right. And I, listen, don't read too much in. I wasn't guilty of any gross, immoral sin. I was not running around on my wife. I was not, but I was cherishing something in my heart. And God said, until you get rid of that, I'm going to keep you in the woodshed. And God is my witness now. I'm telling you the gospel truth. I prayed that day and said, Lord, forgive me. I'm laying that aside. I'm putting it behind me. My mouth healed. I've not had that issue again. What I believe is that affliction in that particular time in my life was directly related to my disobedience and rebellion to God. And as soon as I got rid of it, he led me out of the woodshed. And I would say to everybody here, when you see life starting to fall apart on you, that don't necessarily mean God's got you in the woodshed, but it is a real, real, real good time to check up. And a real, real good prayer to pray at that particular time in your life is, search me, oh God, try me. See if there's anything wicked in my life. And then lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. If you are in the woodshed, honest confession and sincere repentance opens the door for His mercy and grace. The consequence may not immediately go away. By the way, David repented. He still lost a child. David confessed and repented, but God still took the child. What did he do after that? He immediately gave him another one, which became Solomon. Sometimes we got to deal with the consequence. But we get out of the woodshed. He takes His hand of affliction off of us because we've been corrected. One of the first verses I ever memorized as our musicians comes is this one. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let's stand together. Lord, I'm grateful that You have loved me enough. That You have loved us enough to keep us off of pathways that will lead to our destruction. To take us off a path that will destroy our family, that will destroy our marriage, that will destroy our testimony. That'll bring reproach to the church. Thank You for loving us enough to rebuke us with Your word and by Your spirit. Thank You for people who love us enough to tell us the truth when we are going astray. And God, I thank You for those times that when I've continued in rebellion, when we've continued in rebellion, that You've taken us to the woodshed and that we've been afflicted. The psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was taken to the woodshed and corrected. Thank you for loving us that much. Help us to love each other that much. I admit willingly that we don't always get the benevolence and the mercy and the kindness and the grace either. We don't always do a good job of that. And I pray you'd help us to do a better job there. But let us not forget that real love rebukes and chastens. And God help us. There's a lost world and a dying world. A world that's on the path of not just a woodshed experience, but an eternity separated from you in a place called hell, where your word says the fire is never quenched, the worm never dies, and the smoke of torment goes up forever and forever. That's an awful place. I don't want to see anybody there. Not one person do I want to see in hell, nor do you. You said in your word, it's not your will that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Our responsibility is to warn them, and you said in your word, if we don't do what you've called us to do, you're going to hold us responsible for that. So God, I pray you'd help us today just to love people like you love them in every sense of that word. And God, if there's somebody here this morning that's in the woodshed, right now I pray that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God would search their hearts. That you'd put your hand of correction and rebuke and reproof upon them, and that this would be that moment that they confess and forsake that sin and find mercy. And Father, for all that you do in this next few moments, and even after the service today, as you continue to work in our hearts, we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Creation I see.